We greet you tonight in Jesus' name, and it's good to be with you folks again. I've looked forward to just the fellowship here tonight. My heart is always warmed when I fellowship with this congregation. Wholehearted home education. Much of my study centered around the Jewish home. And I'm not going to talk much about that tonight, but in the Jewish system, religion and education were not distinct entities. The word Torah, which is translated the law, which would have been the religious part of the Jewish existence, literally means the teaching. That's literally what it means. So you have God's law and the teachings all wrapped up in one word. And someone has said that the Mosaic Code was the most comprehensive, powerful, and permanent body of legislation ever enacted. It included the house, the dress, the food, the employment, the domestic arrangements, the distribution of property, the political and civic and religious life of the nation. And the children were taught that at a very early age. And it was not left to chance. It began in the home. The child's first formal education began as soon as he could talk. He memorized a verse that related to his particular birthday. Some things the Jews had in relation to their teachers. They said the true guardians of the city are the teachers. Someone else said if you would destroy the Jewish people, you would have to destroy their educational system. And the Jews themselves said, he who teaches a child is like one who writeth with ink on clean paper. But he who teaches an adult is like one who writeth on a blotted sheet. And a lot more could be said about the Jewish people and their training program. I'd like to use the example of Jesus if you brought your Bibles. Some people have the impression that when Jesus came, that because he was the Son of God, he just was normally an unusual person with unusual mental disciplines and thoughts. I want you to turn to Luke chapter 2 and look at that familiar verse in 52. And then you may go home and do your own word study on this. But verse 52 says, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. It's a familiar verse. But the word increase, if you check it in Strong's Concordance even, you will find that it means to drive forward as if by beating one's way. And I checked it in Robertson's Greek discussions. And he says that he translates this way. He kept cutting his way forward as through a forest or a jungle as pioneers do. And that's an interesting insight into that verse. Education with Jesus Christ was not automatic. He learned the same way any other child learns. It was by intense, persistent effort that he learned what he learned and taught. All right. He was a lifelong learner. 12 years old in the temple, he was discussing with elders. Matthew 24:32, he says to his disciples, let's learn a lesson from this fig tree. And Hebrews 5:8 says he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Christ was a learner all his life. And some of the things we're going to talk about tonight, I'm sure, were part of his education. Now, let's make one thing clear. In the education of our children and in our homes, we're not talking about training like you train an animal. Now, some people have considered their children this way. They kept them under their rule. They had the children in fear, the wrong kind of fear, and the child became totally subservient. There was no moral energy. There was no individual sense of conviction. That child just simply did what the parents said. And for a while, that looks impressive. I've seen families like that. And then all of a sudden, the children begin to leave home, and you wonder what happened. We're not talking about that tonight. We're talking about a wholehearted program where when the child leaves, he is not just trained, he is educated. He has self-control. He has personal conviction. He has personal responsibility. He can go through temptation and difficulty and nobly conquer those things from his own inner motivation and strength, by the grace of God, the child's true person develops. The Bible says, train up a child in the way he shall go, and when he's old, he shall not depart from it. I'm not going to discuss that verse tonight. There's been so much debate on that verse. Tell you what I'm going to do with it. I'm going to claim it. I'm just going to claim it. Whatever it means, I want it for my children and my family. And we're not going to debate it tonight. We're just going to claim that verse. I want my children to be educated. I want them to be able to walk out into the world and be a self-motivated, not self-driven, but an inner-driven person. That's the kind of person that I want to come out of my home. I'll need a lot of grace for that. I'm not making a presumptive statement by saying that. I know just from my own weaknesses how that could miscarry pretty quickly, but that's my goal. I've said of my father, and he's not living, so I speak rather freely about him. Growing up as a child, there were 11 of us, it never entered my mind that my father had any doubt about what was going to become of his children. You know, I looked around at other families and they were making a good stab at it, but my father had a purpose. There was no question about it. And when he and my mother stood at the end of the sidewalk, when I drove off from home for the first time to live out of the community at age 23, and they stood there with tears in their eyes and said, John, if you go to Hartville, Ohio, and you betray the trust we have in you and the training we have given you, you will break our hearts. I knew they meant that. I knew that's what they meant. And that has been a strong factor in my life the whole way through. I knew when I was living in Ohio that if I betrayed their trust, it would break their hearts. In fact, one thing that has been a mystery to me is how children can betray the trust of their parents. The parents grieve for a little while, but they get over it. That has always been a mystery to me. All right, I'd like for you to turn to that familiar scripture in Deuteronomy chapter 6, and we're going to use that as our basic outline tonight to hang some thoughts upon. And after the message of the evening, we'll open it for discussion. And you can ask questions, and if I can't answer them, we'll discuss them. Verse 4 through 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. I challenge you sometime to read through the New Testament and underline every time the word all occurs. I challenge you to do that. That's wholehearted, folks. That's not half-hearted. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. That's wholehearted education right there. And shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thine house and on thy gate. I have a 3-point outline. Verses 4 through 6. The training in our homes will have to be a thing of the heart. Number 2, verse 7. The education in our home will have to be a thing of the home. And verse 8, the education will have to be a thing of habit. Heart, home, and habit. A very simple outline. Now, what is the heart? Well, I'd like for you to turn to Proverbs 23, verse 7. He says, these commandments have got to, first of all, be in the heart of the parents. Well, specifically, what does that involve? Proverbs 23, verse 7, and this verse I'm taking slightly out of context, just for its point, not for its main teaching, just for a minor point that we see here. This is talking about not being bribed by a king who invites you to lunch, because as he thinketh in his heart, so is he, and that'll come out eventually, and you're going to be in trouble if you let him bribe you. I understand that's what this is talking about. But I just want to take the verse on the face of it. It says in verse 7, for as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Now, the word thinketh there is an interesting word. It means to open or to act as a gatekeeper. It says, as a man acts as a gatekeeper to his heart, that's the way he will be. Or as Proverbs 4:23 says, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. The heart is a very, very important part of our being. It is the seat of our desire. That's what the heart is. It's those desires that rise up, that motivate us. I often give this illustration. You probably have heard me give it before. I was raised in a home where we ate a light breakfast, a heavier dinner, a pretty heavy supper, and a very heavy bedtime snack. In fact, that was the main meal of the day. It's all wrong. That's the reason I'm choosing it. For an example. Now, I did that for about 23 years. Well, in fact, to be honest with you, it's been more than that. But that's what we did. When it came time, right before we went to bed, we got out cheese. My parents kept things well stocked. Our house is not very snack-filled, but our home that I grew up in was. And, you know, you got out cheese and Lebanon bologna and ice cream. And, I mean, you just filled yourself full, and then you went to bed and had sweet dreams. Now, I know that eating before you go to bed is bad physically. It is bad self-discipline. It is bad spiritual discipline. It's just bad. Can anybody think of one good reason tonight why you should eat before you go to bed? Because you're hungry. I had a brother in our church says he eats before he goes to bed because he doesn't have time for breakfast. So he eats his breakfast before he goes to bed. Now I call that rationalizing, but that's what he said. Yes. A fellowship around the table. That is a good reason. We could have maybe done it around something else. All right. Now, I gave that because I want to make a point. My mind tells me that there is no good reason to eat before I go to bed. I mean, logically, it is totally illogical. How many of you agree? Now put your hands down. How many of you eat before you go to bed? Oh, that's interesting. So now we have a conflict between our minds and our desires. And guess, in a conflict like that, what usually wins? Your desires. Now, by the grace of God, the Bible says we're to be renewed by our mind. Our mind can dominate the situation. I'm well aware of that. But I'm only giving that as an example of how strong ingrained desires are. You don't just walk away from 25 years of eating before you go to bed and just change without any struggle. All right. In fact, I still struggle with it. And I'm not going to guarantee you what will happen tonight before I go to bed. Right. Now, if it was a real moral sin, I could guarantee what, by the grace of God, I would do. But you know how it is. I don't have strong conviction, maybe, on it like I should. All right. But this verse is saying, as the desires are in your heart, as you have acted as a gatekeeper for the desires of your heart, that's the way you're going to be. Because in the contest between the mind and the heart, the desires or the heart are usually going to win. Or they're going to win. If the mind wins over the heart, it's going to be at the cost of a tremendous struggle. So, he says that the law of God is to, first of all, be in your heart. You are to make sure that the laws of God have become a desire that is pushing from the innermost part of your being. Parents. That's why Proverbs says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. One of the problems I have with video, the video cassette, is not that you cannot have one, and even probably with great care and selectivity, have some worthwhile things for your children to watch and listen to. I won't deny that. My only problem is, what is your child going to do with his craving for motion pictures that you have put there? I don't care how legitimate the stuff was that you showed him. He's going to have to live with that desire that you have helped to cultivate, little or much, for the rest of his life. He'll have to somehow deal with that. And we happen to live in a world where the motion picture industry is not a safe industry to get our children tuned to at all. So the reason I do not have a video cassette player and the reason why I would oppose the use of one, if I were a teacher in a school where they were proposing to get one, would not be all the arguments they would put up for it. It would be this argument. I simply do not believe that is a desire that is going to make a wholesome push from the inside of our children for the rest of their lives. Alright? We're talking about wholehearted home education. Now those are the kinds of hard decisions you're going to have to make. Is there anything wrong with riding a bicycle with a motor propelling you down the road? Is there anything wrong with that? Why did my father say, John, if you ever buy a motorcycle, you will have to leave home. You cannot live here and own a motorcycle. In fact, my cousin had one and would come to visit on it occasionally. My father would not even permit any of us to ride with him on it. My father never tried to argue that there was anything wrong with riding on a motor vehicle with two wheels. His argument was it was an introduction to a whole chain of desires that he didn't want his children to have anything to do with. That's what we're talking about. All right? You can make a long list. My mother and father both grew up in homes that had the radio. They both grew up in homes where the radio was used freely. When they got married, they both agreed from their experience with the radio. And by the way, that was 50 years ago. How many think the radio has improved? They both decided they would not program any of the desires from that unruly outside force into the hearts of their children. No matter how much good it may have had on it otherwise, they did not want any of their children to have any desire to be turning a dial on the radio. So the radio was out from the time they married. I grew up in a home without one. I'm going to tell a story about that later. My father had strong feelings. If there's one thing my father detested with every ounce of his being that other people seemed to have no problems with, it was the radio. And he had reasons for it. Okay. To put it into three simple categories, this has got to be a thing of the heart. And our children know what's driving us. They know that. They know that maybe better than we do. talking about the radio, my car has one in, and the aerial's in the windshield. So I can't take the aerial off. I could take the knobs off or incapacitate it somehow. I haven't done that. My little boy sits right in the front seat, and I don't think we ever go anywhere that he points to it and says, radio, bad. I want him to think that. Now, I'll explain to him later that there may be some things you could discuss about that, but that's the basic sense I want him to have about that particular object. And that's just how serious it gets to be. You know, how concerned are we about these desires we're creating in the hearts of our children? At the end of one of the roads in our community, and I won't make this too specific so you can never find out who it is, a Horning Mennonite family lives. About 15 years ago, and it's still, I imagine, happening, I don't see it too often now, the children are growing, but those boys had three-wheelers and four-wheelers, and they had tracks all over the farm. And I mean, you could not drive down that road almost without seeing them. It looked like fun. I mean, over the hills. And I said to my wife, I said, wait till they get their cars. I want to see the automobiles those boys drive. Would you like to guess what kind of automobiles they drive? What you would expect. And so if we're going to have wholehearted home education, wholehearted, it's got to start with the heart. And we've got to make sure that there are three things that we have studiously avoided. This is not something that happens subconsciously, folks. This is something that happens consciously. And I sat in my home and I heard people say to my father in front of us children, you will drive every one of your children away from you by your strict rules and tastes that you have here in your home. I heard them say that. I heard my uncle say that to my father. At that time, I think I was a teenager, and I was wondering, too, if that wouldn't happen. But anyway, my father studiously avoided certain things. And I am so glad he did, because there's some things other people wrestle with today that I don't have any struggle with. I could tell you where my struggles are, but they aren't in those areas. Sports was another one. I grew up in a church that is now a liberal Mennonite church, and was pretty liberal when I was a teenager. They had their church softball team. That was one youth activity I was not permitted to be at. And that's how I was raised. My father had thought it through. Now, I'm not saying he had it all right, but he had thought it through. There were certain desires he wanted us not to have to struggle with ever. And that's what he dealt with. That's where he was working at. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. John says that's a summary of everything that's in the world. Right there it is. If you want to know, he says all that is in the world, that's inclusive. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. The lust of the flesh is the craving for pleasure. The craving for pleasure. Now, I don't know how it is in your home. We want our children to be happy. But we have strongly tried to steer them toward happiness and satisfaction that comes from work and duty well done rather than just a lot of play. Now, children must play. Don't write me down wrong here. But we've tried to steer them away from that just as much as we could and still not violate their childhood. You see, pleasure is a byproduct. Pleasure cannot be directly pursued. I saw a motto one time that says, pleasure's like a butterfly. If you pursue it, it'll always elude your grasp. If you attend to your duty, it will come and sit on your shoulder. You follow what I'm saying? There are some evenings that to go to the Franklin County Prison is the last thing I want to do in the flesh. I'm tired, I maybe even have a headache, and I have too much work to do, and now it's Thursday evening again, it's time to go to the Franklin County Prison. I almost never go, but when I come home, just praising God for the experience. Genuine pleasure. Most pleasure that God wants to give us to look it straight in the eye does not look like pleasure. It looks like stern discipline and duty. But the end of it is pleasure. You don't pursue pleasure, you pursue your duty. And pleasure is the byproduct, as God wants to give it to you. And I want my children to learn that. Another is the pursuit of novelty. We don't study our newspapers to decide where the nearest elephant rides are and, all the things that the community have to offer to give our children a constant diet of new things and interesting activities so they can just constantly, they can just grow up with the idea that you've got to look for something interesting to do. I'm not interested in that. Now, they can have an elephant ride if we happen to be driving by or happen to see it, know about it. I'm not having any problem with that. But I don't want that mentality. I want my children to learn the satisfaction and joy of the routine done responsibly and well. And just being with the family and working in the community and helping other people. That's where I want them to find their pleasure. But if you program into their little hearts the desire to pursue every interesting activity that comes down the road, you're going to have a child that's going to be very restless, and as a Christian, it's going to have a real problem. That's the lust of the flesh, the passion for pleasure and novelty. What is the lust of the eye? The lust of the eye is the passion for possession, for luxury, for having things just so-so, you know, the proper taste. You wallpaper the bedroom, then you've got to buy a new bedroom suit and a new carpet and, you know, that. We bought the second trailer that we added to our little haphazardly put together place where we live. The bedroom carpet was an ugly orange. I cannot imagine anybody designed that trailer that would have bought a carpet like that to put in the bedroom, the master bedroom. My girl said, "Oh, Daddy, can't we please have a rose carpet?" What would you have done? I said, "Would you give me one good reason why you should have a rose carpet?" "Well, because that's what we want." I said, "Well, that's not good enough reason." I said, "If the room had a bare floor and it needed a carpet, we would try to find a used rose carpet if we could. But there's no need to change the rose carpet. The bathroom needed a carpet, and we found a rose carpet. So just outside their room is their rose carpet." But anyway, that's what I'm talking about. But you see, if you raise children that they've got to have the right color combinations and the right, you know, everything has to be in taste and the latest concept of what's right, they're going to have a problem. That's the lust of the eye. I'm sorry. Now, things can be neat, they can be clean, they can be tastefully done and all that, and I'm all for it. I have no time for sloppiness. That's not going to help their hearts either. But our children need to learn that there is a time to say, this is what we have, it's perfectly suitable, there's no good reason to do anything different, and I'm happy. The pride of life, position. What about competition? You know, that's a subject that when that first hit me, it was so hard for me to even consider because we just assume in the world that we live in, especially the United States of America, that competition is a fact of life. But tell me, is it really right to have a child grow up and be involved heavily, at least, and I'll discuss this a little bit later, some of what I think, in competitive games? I mean real fierce competition. And then they become Christians, and we say, now don't compete with your brother. You build your brother. Does that make any sense? I one time was talking on this, and somebody in the audience got convicted, and they decided to go home and write new rules for their Monopoly game, from a Christian standpoint. Can you imagine playing Monopoly from a Christian standpoint? Well, yes, you can sleep in my hotel. It won't cost you a cent. All I'm saying, folks, some of this stuff, see, is part of the culture. And if we're not careful, we are programming into the hearts of our children things that are the antithesis of what we expect them to be as followers of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know what you do with competition. I'm not quite sure. I'll tell you what I suggested in one of the Christian schools I taught in. I suggested we get rid of all competitive sports. And then people say, oh, well, it's just a game. Well, but you know how it is. I suggested that we get rid of all competitive sports, that we have calisthenics for the physical exercise, let them go out and run their mile, which they don't like, by the way, or do whatever they need to do to get their physical exercise, and then we will come into the school, and in the basement, we will set up a little shop or something, and we'll do crafts or something that we can eventually go to some old people's home and give somebody, and they can socialize while they're doing that, and they'll have a perfectly good time. I didn't get too many votes for that. But what would happen? Now, we're talking about wholehearted Christian education. I suspected when Denny gave me that title, you wanted something radical. So but what would happen if from the time they were small children, we would make sure that their whole concept in relating to other people was to build and encourage and never compete or be a rival? Now, what would happen? I'm not telling you what you should do. I'm just giving that as a thought. All right? So, the Bible says, here in this passage, that these commandments of the Lord, these principles of divine order, are to be a thing of the heart. And we should study as parents, first of all, to deal with our own hearts, but to consider, what is this programming into my child's heart? What desire will he now have to live with the rest of his life as a result of this activity? And I gave you enough practical examples to show you how much thought that might take and how radical that might be in the society in which we live. Okay? Well, so much for the heart. Keep thy desires with all diligence. Guard the desires of your children. Always consider, what is this going to do to the desires of my child? Is this going to cultivate a desire that will just motivate them to live the life of Jesus Christ later on when they give their life to Him? Or is this a desire they're going to have to crucify and struggle with and live in defeat with the rest of their lives, but by the grace of God? All right? The second point that I'd like to make is that this must be, this wholehearted Christian education has got to be a thing of the home. I just assumed, as a child growing up, that all homes were similar to the one I grew up in. I'm going to describe in a minute what that home was like. I have learned as a school teacher and as an observer of children growing up that was a presumptuous conclusion of mine. The kind of home I grew up in is the kind of home described here in chapter 6 of Deuteronomy, where it says, thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. Thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. My father was not a great public speaker. In fact, I only ever heard him give a topic one time, and then he read it word for word. But my father was the greatest teacher I have ever met. There literally was nothing that happened in our home, whether we were working, whether we were playing, whether we were observing somebody else, that was all discussed. This says you're to talk all of the time. When you get up, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, it's to be a constant teaching experience. There was no generation gap in our home. When I was a teenager in the 60s, or in my early, I guess it was in my early 20s, and they started to talk about this generation gap, and I heard parents talk about how they were having trouble communicating with their children. That really struck me strange. I never experienced anything like that. I don't think any member of my family did. Now this is going to sound a little bit bizarre to you. My father was sick. He had chronic asthma. From the time I remember, and he finally died at age 58, and he was sick every day that I remember. He could not sleep at night. He'd sleep for 5-10 minutes, and then he'd cough and get awake, and then he'd sleep for 10 minutes, and he'd cough and get awake, and he slept some during the day to get his sleep. When we went out in the evening as teenagers, and I want to challenge the younger children here too with this. When we went out in the evening, I don't know if my parents ever said, now when you come home, I want a full accounting of everything you did tonight. I don't remember they ever told us that. But it was just a natural thing. My father was always up because he didn't sleep much. It was just natural when we came up the stairs, his door was right at the head of the stairs, we just knocked lightly on the door and walked in and told him everything we had done. And he enjoyed the evening with us. There were only a few times that I could recall having done some things I didn't want him to know that I didn't tell him, and I felt awful about that. Because that was just not the way I related to my father. Now the reason for that kind of relationship is because we had that kind of relationship with my father from the time we were small. We talked. When my wife first came to visit my home when we were dating, some of us were still at home, and I think it was a family get together that I brought her to. She left shaking her head. She said, I never in my life was at a place where you had so many people all talking at one time. Well, we talked. There was no generation gap. I don't think you could ask me any questions tonight on almost any subject that I could not tell you almost immediately what my father would have thought and what he believed. And that's what he's saying. I want to mention some things. I don't want to run out of time. What time am I supposed to close?
10 o'clock.
That's a dangerous thing to say to me, Denny. All right. There are a number of things that I want to talk about now that you're going to talk about and you're going to teach the children that I learned, and these I'm giving credit to my father. These are things that were deeply ingrained in me as I was growing up. Number one, you're going to teach the children the importance of unstinting responsibility. Unstinting means you don't back off. You go right for it. The word responsibility, my definition, is my response to the ability God has given me. My response ability. How much ability I have to respond. My response ability. Maybe you're all familiar with Searle's poem that I've always loved. The title of it is Responsibility. This I beheld, or dreamed it in a dream, there spread a cloud of dust along a plain. And underneath the cloud, or in it, raged a furious battle. And men yelled and swords shocked upon swords and shields. The prince's banner wavered, then staggered backward, hemmed in by foes. A craven hung along the battle's edge and thought, had I a sword of keener steel, that blue blade the king's son bears, but this blunt thing, and he snapped it and flung it from his hand, and Lauren crept away and left the field. Then came the king's son, wounded, sore bested, and weaponless, and saw the broken sword, hilt buried in the dry and trodden sand, and ran, and with battle shout lifted afresh, he hewed the enemy down and saved a great cause that heroic day. We need to teach our children the satisfaction of a hard job completed. A hard job completed. It has impressed me after working with many people who made a stab at the Christian life from the prison work that we've done. There's one thing that makes the difference. Whether the person is able to just hang in there after every molecule of their being says quit. That's probably the most important thing. If of all the things I'm going to talk about tonight, the most important thing for our children to learn. The Bible calls it steadfastness, it calls it patience, and it talks often in the Bible about, you know, with patience you shall possess your soul. With steadfastness you're going to make it. Many people do not succeed in living out their convictions, even if they do continue to profess to be Christians, because they just don't have what I was taught to call it, stick-to-itiveness. I shall never forget, as a little boy, I told you my father was sick, and we made feet every other week. Loaded that old pickup truck with, I think they were 100-pound bags, although they could have been 200-pound bags, of feed. And the opening where we dumped it into the feed bin was about this high. And I still remember taking those bags. My father never made any apologies. I was in my early teens, and those bags were about as big as I was. I never remember he made any apology that I was to dump this feed. He couldn't do it. And I still remember heaving those old bags and counting them. And you get down to two or three, and you say, oh, you know, but there are two or three left. I don't want you to get the wrong impression. My father was a very humane man. But my father did not make any apologies in giving a job that was hard and long, and expecting it to be finished. And he often rewarded us for doing it. I'll add that too. But teach children the satisfaction of a hard job completed. Teach the joy of mastering something. When I taught in the Christian Day School, we purchased the World News Map of the Week. How many are familiar with the World News Map of the Week? Oh, that's an excellent way to teach current events if you don't use it. Well, it's six little articles on what's going on in the world. And they do an excellent job of pretty well covering the most important things that are happening. And I told the students, I said, well, there are two reasons why I'm going to ask you to master this material. Number one is, I don't want you to grow up and hear that sometime during your lifetime some important thing happened and you just almost can't remember. I don't want that to happen. And number two is, this is an opportunity for you to get the feel of mastering something, because it's not very much. It's just six little articles on a sheet of paper this size. And you actually could memorize every fact on it. That's not unreasonable. Now when you buy it, they give you a quiz to give with it. In those days, they didn't. So I made my own quiz. My quiz is on those six little articles, and the students used to laugh and make a big joke out of this. We're usually somewhere around 80 to 90 questions. There was nothing on those six articles that was not fair game for a question. And those children, if you'd have seen them, I mean, those old papers were worn by the time they got to the end of the week. They had taken them to bed. They had taken them to the barn. They had just literally camped on those. And, of course, I always motivated them. About 20 of those 80 questions were extra credit questions. The insignificant facts, the things that weren't important, were always extra credit. They knew I wouldn't ask any question for credit that was not important. So I wanted them to know the difference between what's important and what wasn't. But I put in all the itty-bitty little things, too, and say that's worth 2 points extra credit. So they'd rack up huge extra credit on top of their 100%, and that motivated them. But what I wanted them to learn was the joy of mastering something. You could say, I know everything on that piece of paper. That's a tremendous feeling. All right? A foreign language, they tell me, and I never learned a spoken one. I took 2 years of Latin. And we said, Latin's a dead language, as dead can be. It killed off all the Romans, and now it's killing me. That was our attitude toward Latin. But they tell me if you take a spoken language, you study it 2 years before you really get the payoff of being able to speak fluently and think in the foreign language. And many people don't pursue a foreign language to that point because they just don't have the discipline to do it. I remember when my 12th grade English teacher said to us, now, for extra credit, I'm offering you people the opportunity to learn the prologue to the Canterbury Tales in Middle English. How many have memorized the prologue to the Canterbury Tales in Middle English? I shall never forget. I was back plowing in the field, and I put that stuff on a card, and I went back there. And it wasn't just a matter of memorizing the words. It was a matter of getting the accent right, too, because it was a strange, it was like speaking a strange language. And that did something for me, just to master that. In fact, I won't say it now, but I can still say it in the prologue to the Canterbury Tales in Middle English. Discipline makes free. And we want our children to learn that hard work, in the middle of it, most people give up, but if you can pursue it to the end, there's a payoff. There's a tremendous payoff. All right? Every artist, every typist, every pianist, every foreign language student who becomes fluent, every writer has persevered through that hard spot until they became proficient. And then it was fun. All right? The second thing that I would have us, and my father was all the time talking about it. You don't have any stick-to-itiveness. You need stick-to-itiveness. And if you can master that, then I'll make you a great person. I mean, we weren't just told to do it. The philosophy was constantly discussed. All right? The second thing, unconditional honesty. Unconditional honesty. There are two things in our home that merit an automatic spanking. The one is rebellion in any shape or form. And the other one is a lie in any shape or form. Honesty is the foundation of all character. The Bible says God requires truth in the inward parts. If you can't be honest with your fellow man, then it's guaranteed you will play games with God. That's guaranteed. You will rationalize. You will make up your own philosophy. You will have your own ideas. And you will contradict what God says. You'll never bat an eye if you're not honest. You will lie to yourself and you will lie to God. And that's something that's got to be in the home. I've said already, in fact, I heard Howard Hendricks say this. Howard Hendricks, professor of education at Dallas Theological Seminary. I heard him say, my father was an atheist. But when people ask me, who would you credit more than anybody else for your success as a Christian? He says, without hesitation, I say, my father. Your father? Well, he was an atheist. Yes, but my father taught me two things that have made my Christian life a success. Number one is, never, never say no to authority. That's rebellion. And number two is, never lie. Now listen, there are a lot of people who've been raised in Christian homes that got a lot better training otherwise than Howard Hendricks probably got. Who failed spiritually because those two things were not a rule of the home. There will be no lying and there will be no rebellion. Unconditional honesty. Unconditional honesty. The foundation of all character. I must move a little faster. Number three. Unmistakable respect for authority. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, we mean that in the home, we're not just going to be walking around barking to the children, but we're going to win their confidence. Now, at times when we haven't done that, they're still going to obey us. But see, some people think the idea of authority is, I'm the dad and you're the child, and you're going to obey me because of that relationship. And that's right. I'm not disagreeing with that. But the other side of that coin is, can you function as an authority in that home, that the child trusts you and loves you and wants to obey you? I want my children to go through life, when they run into an authority, whether it's a person who has a position of authority or whether it's somebody else who has more information on the subject than they have, that they immediately bow to that authority. See, one of the problems we have, as I see it in our Christian communities, is that if I run into somebody who knows more about a subject than I know, but I have an opinion, I get real stubborn. That's not a proper respect for authority. See, your authority is any person who has an edge over you in any way. That's your authority. Now, if I run into a man who knows more about growing tomatoes than I know, I'd better bow. I'd better become poor in spirit real quick and listen to him. And I want children who don't get their hackles up the minute they run into someone who disagrees with them and they discover that he does have more information, but I'm not going to let him tell me. Now the key to that is, what do the children see happening to you when that happens to you? How do they see you respond to authority? Do they see you as a learner? Do they see you as a person willing to make changes? Now, your children heard tonight this what I said about competition. Are they going to hear you go home and say, I don't agree with that, and make a great big fuss about it? Or they're going to see you as a person that says, well, you know, I never thought about that. Let's, children, mothers, let's think about that. Let's see what God would have us do. See, children can respond to that kind of authority. It's safe. That authority wants the best for everybody involved. The most beautiful thing about God's authority, even in the law, which Peter said in the book of Acts, we couldn't even keep. It was a terrible thing to try to keep the law. But in that very law, in Deuteronomy, I marked it in my Bible, I think at least a dozen times in the book of Deuteronomy, it says, now you keep these laws that it may be well with you. And we as parents need to study the things that we expect from our children and the authority that we exert, that we can honestly at least someday have them recognize that we ask that of them so it will be well with them. I'll give you an example. When it was time for me to get a car, and that was determined by the fact that my parents did not have a station wagon, you're going to learn how carefully my father had thought things through. My father would not buy a station wagon because there were 11 of us children. And we drove a half hour to church from Greencastle to Chambersburg. That's how far away the church was. And we all 11, plus my parents, 13, went in a 58 Chevy sedan, 3 deep on the back seat, and that was before polyesters. My sisters would get out and say, look at this dress. But the reason there was no station wagon was because my father said he couldn't reach the back seat. All right, we all knew what that meant. So when I was 17, my father said, it's time to get you a car. And I was pretty young. But this was the stipulation. The car will belong to me. So my father's name was on the title. It was not my car. All right? Number two, my father never allowed me to keep any money that I earned, and he never paid me until I was 21. Now, you can work it out financially however you want to, but my dad had his good reasons. So if I wanted to put dual exhausts on my car, it was impossible from two counts. Number one is, it wasn't my car, and number two is, I had no money. All right? That's why people sat in the living room and told my father that he would drive us all away from him. But there was another side to my father. My father was just as ready to say, well, John, we've really worked hard making hay, and the haying season is over, and this weekend I don't see any reason why you shouldn't take the car and invite your friends and go somewhere you'd like to go and spend the weekend, and I'll give you the money for the weekend. And we went to Niagara Falls, three of us. You understand why I respected my father? By the way, that car did not get delivered to our home. It was a second-handed car until the radio was out of it. Well, my father had an unusual hang-up about the radio. And that was a real trial. I was the only young boy my age in the Chambersburg Mennonite Church that didn't have a radio in his car. So guess what? We're going to have cottage meeting. We're all going to get in cars to go somewhere. Nobody wanted to ride with me. I had no music. And that was a real trial. That was in November. My birthday is January the 19th. On January the 19th, I came in from the barn and went to the rest of the bathroom to wash up and came to the table, and there on the chair were two packages, one big one and one little one. And I opened them up, and lo and behold, the big one was a Sony tape recorder. Now, we didn't have cassettes in those days. Those were the old reel-to-reel tape recorders. was a brand spanking new Sony tape recorder. And the little package was a converter to convert 12-volt electricity to 120-volt electricity, and you could plug it in your cigarette lighter. And the recorder my father had chopped around to find a little recorder that would sit right smack on the hump, right in front of the front seat. And that was my music. Now, that tape recorder cost my father $200, which was a tidy sum in the 60s. My father was not a wealthy man. He had debt almost to the day he died. That was my father's way of saying, John, the reason I did not want a radio in the car was because I have conviction against it, and I'm ready to pay for it. And if you'll just follow what I'm trying to teach you, I'll be good to you. See, it would have been much cheaper and much easier to have left the radio in the car. It would have been much easier to say there'll be no radio and that was the end of it. But my father won my loyalty because his authority was kind and considerate. And if he asked anything hard of me, I learned there was a very good reason for my good. I could talk a long time on that subject. We need true authority. There's too much arbitrary authority where parents say, you're going to do as I say because I'm your dad and you're my son. And that there are times when you need to do that. Children can't always understand. I understand that. But as they're growing up, they had better learn that that wasn't the only reason that you made the demand that you made. That you had their good at heart. All right? And that can be communicated in many little ways. I can remember many incidences that just communicated to me that my father, although he seemed very austere and very stern, with a tremendous sense of humor, by the way, there really wasn't anything he ever asked of us that I didn't find out soon when I was growing up or found out later. He had it all thought through and he wanted the best for me. All right, the fourth thing that had better be a thing of the home. An uncompromising emphasis on cause and effect. In God's world, nothing just happens. But immature children will not see the reason why this happened. So that's why parents have to talk. They have to say, now look, you see what happened? I'm going to explain to you why that happened. Way back here, somebody made a decision, and that led to this, and that led to this, and that led to this, and lo and behold, now we have this. My father's favorite saying, people make their own problems. What do you say? He wasn't a hard-hearted person, but that's what he would say. It wasn't unusual for us to be in the car driving along, passing one of the Mennonite churches, and they were all drifting in the wrong direction, and my father was watching that drift, and he had analyzed, and he had already explained it to us and told us where it was all going to lead and what was going to happen to everybody involved, and we got that all explained to us thoroughly, and it happened pretty much just the way Dad said. But you'd be driving past one of the churches that was going the way it was going. I grew up in a church that was drifting. And Dad would say, oh, so so-and-so's son has a red Chevy. Oh, that's interesting. Well, children, I'll tell you why that so-and-so's son has a red Chevy. And then we got the history of how the father had related to his father and the church and the whole story. Now, sometimes that involves talking more about people than maybe my father should have done. But there's one thing that I learned very, very indelibly, and that is nothing just happens. Let children suffer some of the consequences for their bad decisions. Now, the really devastating ones, you're not even going to let them do. But the ones that's not going to be devastating, that's going to involve some consequences of pain that will really help them learn. And my comment is, don't cut the butterfly's cocoon. Let the butterfly come out of its own cocoon. Let the children experience as much consequence as what they safely can experience from their bad decisions. So, connect cause and effect, and the children will not do that automatically. In fact, there are a lot of adults that don't do it. But there is a reason behind everything that happens, and you study to know that reason, and you explain it to your children, so that they will know that every decision they make is going to have a consequence, and they can decide when they make the decision what the consequence is going to be and whether that's the one they want. All right? The fifth one. An unreserved pursuit of experience. Get all the skills for your children that you possibly can. Now, I'll give a negative part of my experience. I said my father was sick. When I got out of school, he desperately needed my help on the farm, but he insisted that I graduate from high school. Now, I wanted desperately, after graduating from school, to work for a carpenter for a while. I had this idea in my mind. I'd like to learn some skills that we didn't learn at home. My father was not a skilled carpenter. He was not a skilled mechanic. He didn't have any of those skills. He was an excellent dairy farmer. I learned that well. But I didn't have the chance to learn those other skills. So, consequently, I have a handicap. When I stepped out of the classroom a couple years ago, I had no marketable skills. I tell people the only thing I learned to do was talk, and that doesn't pay very well. We learned that. But my dream for my children is to have them enter into any profitable activity that will add a skill. That will do more than anything else to develop your child's sense of self-worth if he can see his talents develop and blossom. I'd like for my child to work for a mechanic. I'd like for my boy to work for a carpenter. I'd like for him to work for a printer. I'd like whatever. As much time as we have to just round out as many skills as we possibly can. I don't want my children to have the attitude that I heard one parent give in one of the schools that I taught. His child was going to quit school, and he said, I told my boy that I know all the math I need to know to count all the money I will ever make. Now, that's the opposite of what I'm talking about. Little did I know when I took personal use typing, which most of my friends in public school did not take, that that would be the backbone of our living. And a characteristic of my father. I always wanted a typewriter when I was a little boy. And my father promised me, he said, I don't want to buy one and have you just mess around with it and break it and so on. He said, but I promise you one thing. The first day you take typing in school, I will take you to a used typewriter shop and buy you a typewriter. And he did that. And I practiced on that. And I determined to learn to type well. And I'm not sorry, that was the only marketable skill I had. And I use it, as you know. All right. And the last one that I would give, an unwavering commitment to values. It's not enough just to teach your children what's right and what's wrong. You must also teach them what is important and what isn't. And we'll be talking about that a little bit later on habits. All right, we've had wholehearted home education is the thing of the heart. It's the jealous guarding and programming of the proper desires. Number two, it is a thing of the home. It's going to be the everyday routine and discussion and explanation of everything that's going on inside the home from a spiritual standpoint. And the last thing, it's going to be a thing of habit. Now, this is related to desires. Our desires are put there by habits that we cultivate. And habits are very hard to get rid of. So you have this habit. And you say, well, we'll start working on it. We'll get rid of it. What do you have left? You have a bit left. You still have bit left. Well, we'll get rid of this. It is still there. And that's just about the way it is. Habits are tremendous things, and God intended them for our good. I'm so glad I don't have to get up every morning and decide just exactly what I'm going to do with that toothbrush. You know, am I going to go this way? And, you know, what am I? It's a habit. I don't even think about brushing my teeth. I'm thinking about what I'm going to do after I'm done brushing my teeth. I'm glad I don't have to get up in the morning and think, now, when am I going to pray? Because it's a habit of mine that I developed as a teenager, that I slide off the edge of the bed and I pray. First thing I do in the morning. That's a habit. I could no more start the day without doing that than you could start the day without brushing your teeth. You could do it. But you would just feel all day like you hadn't gotten started right. See, God intended for habits to free us. So so that we didn't have to concentrate on every little detail of our lives. But the devil understands how habits work too. And he intends for habits to enslave us. So here are just a few things, and this will be short. Here are a few things that should be a habit that you want to develop. Organization and order. I one time had a student who did so terribly poorly in school, and his parents came into the parent-teacher meeting, and they said, could you explain to us what we could do to help our son? And I took them over, and I didn't have this practice that many teachers have to have the children read up the room and the desks and everything for the parent-teacher meeting. I wanted the desk to look just like it did during the day. And so we had desks with lids on, and I walked over, and I lifted up the lid to his desk, and I said, there, that's exactly what it looks like on the inside of his head. Just the way that desk looks is the way it looks. Orderly physical surroundings tend to encourage orderly thought and orderly disciplines of all sorts. I have a friend who is very organized. He is so organized and so efficient and such a capable person, I always envy his ability to take a subject and just quickly write an outline for the subject. I was talking to a friend of mine one time about it, and he said, well, he said that person was raised with such order and such organization in the home that he grew up in that he thinks in outlines. Well, I don't. there was a certain amount of disorder in our home. Not extreme, but we could have been a little bit more disciplined in having everything in its place and everything at its time. And it wasn't quite as good as it could have been. And to that extent, I'm a little bit handicapped in that. There should be a time and a place for certain things, and children should know what those orders are. You will help your children tremendously in every way, mentally and spiritually, by having order. There should be regular Bible study in the home. That should be a thing of habit. We looked forward to going to bed. Now, most children don't. I'll tell you why we look forward to going to bed in our home. Because my father read Bible stories to us at bedtime. We'd all sit on his bed, and he sat in the middle, and he read Bible stories till we all fell asleep, and then he carried us all to bed. I was a college student. My bedroom adjoined Daddy's room. And that thing was such a habit in my experience that I could not go to bed. This seems strange. I could not go to bed without opening the door between and falling asleep listening to my father reading Bible stories as a college student. There should be regular prayer. And we're talking about cause and effect. Children should know that the prayers of their parents are answered. This should be a regular thing. Our baby had a rather noticeable fever yesterday morning. The children all know that we told God, look, at the moment, we really can't spare the money to go to the doctor. Would you just undertake and heal Spencer? This morning, when Spencer had no fever, that was quite an impressive thing. That should be routine. Our children should know that we pray to God for our needs, and they should know when those prayers are answered, and they should learn to trust God. There should be regular prayer. There should be a regular ministry to others. And it should be at the cost of sacrifice. The children should know that the reason why my parents were not able to buy me this birthday gift that I so desperately had my heart set on and they really would have liked to buy was because at that precise time there was somebody over here that had a greater need. That should be a habit in the home. Regular giving. Your children should know that the money that you give in the offering at church costs you something. It's not just the leftover money. They should know that this week we have to buy fewer groceries, eat more potatoes than we do normally because we wanted to put a certain amount in the offering and that's what it cost us. Regular church attendance. I told you we lived a half hour from church and there were 11 children and my father was sick. My mother went to the barn and milked. My father stayed in the house and combed the girls. And the roles were very reversed in my home. And yet, I remember very few times that we were not the first people to pull in the parking lot at Chambersburg Church. And I only remember one Sunday evening service. There maybe were more, but there's only one I remember. One Sunday evening service in all the 23 years I lived at home that we were not at church when they had church. Prayer meeting included. Those were in the years when we had revival meetings for 2 weeks, not one. We were there every night. We were there for the prayer meeting before the revival. George Brunk came and had tent meetings for 5 weeks. I was converted in that series of meetings. We were there every night. We had revival meetings in other churches in the district, and we regularly attended several of them, not just our own church. We went to almost every funeral that was held in the community because my father thought funerals were wholesome things for children to attend. We went to church, and I must admit, when they announced we were going to an all-day meeting, my spirits went way the hallway down to the bottom of my feet, but we were there. One of the reasons why I just have an instinctive aversion to being absent from church is because that's how I was raised. It was a thing of habit in our home. I talked to a family just recently that comes to church on Sunday evening sporadically, and I asked him, I said, what's wrong? What's the problem? Well, he said, Sunday morning we go to church regularly. Sunday evening we always discuss what we're going to do. No. It should be a thing of habit. That's telling the children something when you're not at church regularly. And there should be regular praise. My children knew from the very youngest, very smallest, that the thing that would please me more than anything else is if they sang. My little fella, 2 years of age, almost three, started singing when he was about one. Sitting on the other side of the partition today, and I was studying, and he was singing. And I said, Jeffrey, I said, you're really helping Daddy with his talk. Keep singing. I like it. and teach the children to sing. You know, that was the biggest shock I had when I taught in the Christian day school. I just assumed that children coming from Christian homes would all just naturally sing. And I faced the harsh reality that about half the children that darkened the door of the Christian day school had to be taught to sing at school. Now, I hope there are no homes like that here tonight. There should be a high priority on singing. There's a high priority on it all through Scripture. And praise. Teach them to praise God. Our children, when I was going through the last year of school, University of Shippensburg, and we were poor. Now, I'll tell you, we were really poor. We were trying to live on about $130 a week. Now, you try to do that in our age. That was in 1987. And we remarked to our children, they knew it, and we praised God for it constantly during the 2 years that we were involved in that way of living. I think we were only at the doctor once or twice for something very minor. I mean, the Lord just watched over our health in an unbelievable way. And we didn't just, see, if you don't call the children's attention to that, they'll not think about it. We thought about it, and we said, children, let's praise the Lord for our good health. Let's praise the Lord that we have enough food to eat. Let's praise the Lord that this old black Honda that should have worn out 5 years ago is still running and it doesn't need any fixing. God is taking care of us. The children need to know that. And that was my last point. The Philippian jailer said to Paul and Silas, what must I do to be saved? And he said a very interesting thing to, they said a very interesting thing to the Philippian jailer. They said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and can you finish it? And thy house. And I'd like to conclude with an unusual psalm that's usually not read in relationship to this subject. If you have your Bibles, you might want to turn to it. Psalm 144, verses 9 to 15. It's got to be a thing of the home, and it's got to be a thing of habit. You should write them on the doorpost. We didn't go back and read it. I mean, it should just be there all the time, just speaking to the children in every routine and discipline of the home. And then I think we will end up like this psalm. And I love this passage. Verse 9. I will sing a new song unto thee, O God, upon a psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings. I will sing praises. Will I sing praises unto thee? It is he that giveth salvation unto kings, who delivereth David his servant from the hurtful sword. Rid me and deliver me from the hand of strange children, whose mouths speak vanity, and their right hand is a right hand of falsehood. That our sons may be as plants grown up in their youth. That our daughters may be as cornerstones. And I'm going to skip to the last verse. Happy is that people that is in such a case. Yea, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. Shall we bow our heads for prayer? Father, we